Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. Good to be with you this morning to study God's Word. As you know, from time to time, we've been looking at the writings in John, and this lesson is going to be from John again as well. We left off in chapter 5. We'll be picking up in chapter 6. And don't always have a title for these lessons, just more of an expository kind of sermon, letting the text do the speaking. But we'll be covering the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea in this particular lesson. But one thing we have reiterated throughout each lesson is the very theme of John. John said these things were written so that one might believe. In John chapter 20 is where those words are mentioned, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Much of the world does not believe in the truth. Jesus came to save man by the truth. And John was used by God to write so that they may believe. God would not force one to believe, but He gives them the choice to. He would not say that all will believe, but that they may believe. God providing through John the signs that back up the claims, all the claims that Jesus made. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Great claims. And that last claim we made in the following lesson in John, the 6th chapter. But it seems fitting that he would, before making that claim, do a sign involving bread itself. That more than satisfies all the need, and that's the idea that him being the bread of life would mean. When we come to our study of Jesus feeding the 5,000, you know, this is one of the few stories that's found in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only miracle that I understand that is found in each one of the accounts. So before we dive into it, just a little bit of context here to John, the 6th chapter. It's important that you recognize by this time, Jesus has already done much. He has healed so very many people. He has preached his Sermon on the Mount. He has preached his mighty parables, including the parable of the sower. He's already stilled the winds and the waves by his command in a previous time with him on the boat with the disciples. He'd even sent out the 12 to heal diseases themselves and to cast out demons and to preach to the Jews. You may not realize it, but between chapter 5 and 6, about a year has passed. You might not have picked that up from just reading through John, but when we understand the harmony of the Gospels, that is indeed the case. So all of this has taken place by now and has started to create a buzz about the Lord. Now we find him with such a massive audience. We know the count to be 5,000 men. The other records talk about how it was just the men, not women and children that were included in that count. So if you consider a conservative count with women and children, it might be 10 to 15,000 people. It's a huge crowd. And we quickly learn that many are being convinced by the signs and the teachings that indeed this could be the coming one, the Messiah that they had been waiting for. So with that in mind, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So they've been witnessing what he's been doing. He's been healing people while he's been there and indeed teaching them while doing such. Verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So that's mentioned there to kind of give a time of the season. Other accounts mention how there's much grass in the place, and so the time of year that all this is taking place. But this was right there with the crowd, within sight of the crowd. They could see Jesus as he goes up on the mountain, as he sits there and takes a little break, a little reprieve. He's now resting. And there begins a discussion with him and his closest 12 about food. Now, it's not stated here, but in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, there's a discussion that is had. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him to dismiss the crowd. They say, hey, look where we are. We're in a deserted place. The day is far spent. Night is drawing nigh. So these people were just kind of hanging around, just hovering. And there's been no meal breaks all day long. They just kept on listening and listening and listening. Could you imagine that today? Most get antsy when the lesson starts to go over 40 minutes, you know? Now, granted, not all things are equal, I know. But there are these times in Scripture where you see people that come and they truly want to listen. And because there's the desire, then there is then the appetite for the Word. And I want to tell you, if the desire is there as well, we'll also have the same appetite as well. And that appetite is willing to listen for a long time, recognizing that these are words that can change lives. Of course, there's that famous example in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they begin at morning and they go all day. And then you can think about Paul in Acts 20 when he preached until midnight. Well, here you have Jesus with people and they've been there all day long. Well, finally, the disciples say it's time to dismiss them. Dismiss them, they say, so they can go into surrounding cities that they might find food to eat. And you know what Jesus replied to them in the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is? You give them something to eat. That's actually what he says. And I read that and I chuckle, I laugh. You give them something to eat. This massive crowd? Now comes in John to fill in more of the details of the narrative. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now Jesus knew it was a test. He was asking, where shall we buy bread? And he knew well that there'd be no bread buying tonight. The Bible goes on to say that, verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. But Philip doesn't know that. So Philip, you can almost see him start to look up in the corner of his eye, you know. He starts to run the numbers. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that each one of them may have a little. So when you think about it from Philip's perspective, he's worrying, how are we going to pay for all of this, right? Have you ever worried about how you're going to pay for something? Maybe it's something that's a big, large purchase, right? Maybe an emergency. Sometimes those kind of come out of the blue and, oh no. Where are we going to get all this extra? I mean, we're kind of living check to check. You know, we're just scraping by and all of a sudden, how are we going to pay for something like this? So you can imagine him start to panic a bit as he did the head math. The numbers just don't work, Jesus. Even if we used every penny, we'll not be able to give them all, even just a little bit. How are we going to pay for this? Jesus wondering where to buy bread, and I'm worrying about how to buy the bread itself. Well, Jesus was trying to get Philip and the disciples to know there's only one answer to this question. There's no sense in looking elsewhere, but to him alone. Where? Look to Jesus. But how many times have we wondered in our lives, how are we going to take care of this or that expense? And it causes us to pray. It causes us to turn to God, to turn to Jesus and say, help me, Lord, help me, provide for me. And what has He always done? He does, doesn't He? He doesn't want you to worry, but to trust that He will provide and more than enough. Hold your place here. Look in Luke 13. Sorry, Luke 12. Luke 12 is what I meant. Luke 12 and verse 22. Then He said to His disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat. So that's where He starts first, right? Because that's man's most basic need. Nor about your body, what you'll put on. Next is clothing, right? Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then were not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So He talks about the birds, right? They don't seem to be overwhelmed with worry about how they're going to feed their little bellies. God provides for them. And He says, of how much more value are you than the birds? So if I take care of them, they don't worry. Then no, I take care of you. You shouldn't worry. Because you're more valuable than they are. Now look at the grass, the lilies of the field. They're not worried about how am I going to make my beautiful colors and my beautiful, you know, everything like that, the petals and all of that. God provides for them. He says they're so beautiful, they're even more beautiful than Solomon, arrayed in all of his glory. They're not worried. Verse 28, so if God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you of you little faith? So something that is very invaluable to us, God takes care of it, He says. And if it's that invaluable to us, how much more so than something that is valuable to Him, which is us? Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. And your Father knows that you need these things. He knows exactly what we need at every moment of every day without one heartbeat skipped. And so, back to our story in John 6. Jesus was fully aware of what He was going to do because He knew the needs of every single one there. Now, John chapter 6, I'm glad John wrote because he's the only one that mentions this detail. Look there in verse 8. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? I'm glad John adds this detail. Forever in history, this boy will be remembered for what he contributed. I don't know why it was left out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John makes sure that he is included in here. Have you ever thought about the day from this lad's perspective? I mean, he's obviously there without his parents. Or Andrew would have said, there's this family over here that has 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? So how did this boy's day start? I don't know. Perhaps it was something like this. Mom, hey, can you pack me a sack lunch today? Well, why? Well, I hear Jesus speaking today. I want to go hear Him. Okay, honey, your father and I have to work today, but here you go. Be safe. Have a good day. Now, I don't know what was said. But something was in this boy that said, I want to go and spend time out here today listening to Jesus speak. You know, the other day we were going camping earlier in the week. I was speaking with Tanner as we were out there in the campground, just about different things of the Bible. And he mentioned how things that he liked. And he said, I like that story about how the boy brought Jesus the bread and the two fish. He didn't know I was going to preach on this. And I asked him why. And he said, well, it made him think that even kids can do big things for Jesus too. And it melted my heart. He said, it doesn't matter your age, you can do great things too. And he can use you. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And it's true. Young people, you don't have to wait until you're baptized before you can start serving Christ. You can serve Him right away. You can serve Him right now. And in fact, in a lot of ways, the Lord even tells us that we need to be converted and become as little children. And a lot of that youthful innocence that you do and the way in which you spread your joy is infectious and contagious and is useful to the kingdom of Christ and God. One day I took the kids home from the bus stop. They passed the road. They said, Dad, where are you going? You should have turned left to go home. I said, we're going to Miss Natalie's house. I was straight from the bus stop to Miss Natalie's house. And there they are surrounding her in her chair. And I don't think they realize how much that means to her. For her to see young faces smiling at her, willing to spend time with her. There are things like that. There's times when we go door knocking and we try to invite people to church services, and they're coming and they're handing out those flyers and putting them on the doors. One doesn't have to wait till they're baptized to start serving the Lord. Here this young lad brings this bread and this fish, and he serves the Lord Jesus. Young people, if you want to be used by the Lord, then you can be. And you need to be like this young lad here too. Be willing to come and listen to His word. And if you do, it will bless you. And it will change you. And He will use you further. Good stuff there. Well, there in John 6 and verse 10. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, one account says that he looks up to heaven next. A request of God to multiply this bread, no doubt about it. It says in verse 11, he took the loaves and he had given thanks. Now, it says next he distributed them to his disciples. Now, here's the interesting thing. How is this multiplying taking place? I don't know. I don't know. Because to sit and to tear and to tear and to tear, I believe would take more hours than would be in the night. Somehow God multiplies the bread and they have a nearly endless supply to distribute. I think perhaps back to other occasions in Scripture, you remember the story about the oil and the flour and the pot that would not run out, not run dry. Perhaps something like that takes place here from the baskets that are around them. The disciples would use to distribute. Obviously, they had a lot of baskets, right? At least 12 of them we know, because that's what they used to pick up the fragments, right? So perhaps he made the baskets full after the blessing. Again, I just don't know. We're left to wonder about it. It is the restrictive hand of the Holy Spirit here to not share all these details that no doubt man would want to know or man would include in his own writings. But he distributes them to disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise the fish. Notice this detail. As much as they wanted. Not needed. Wanted. That's amazing, isn't it? A boy's lunch became an all-you-can-eat buffet. I mean, Philip said, money-wise, they could not even have each had a little bit, not even a morsel. Now they had as much as anyone wanted. Right? And even more than that, because there would be leftovers. Right? Lots of doggy bags. There, verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. I think it's an important detail that Jesus says this, gather the fragments so that nothing is lost. Right? That's an important detail, and we'll talk about that detail in just a minute. But I love the idea that there is so much left over. Right? Money-wise, not everybody could eat. But Jesus-wise, everybody ate and to the full and leftovers. This reminds me of a scripture. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Do you believe that God is able to do what He says and wills to do? We should. Do we believe that there's power in prayer? We must. Jesus had offered thanks before He had multiplied the bread. In Ephesians chapter 3, there verse 20, it says, now to Him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love this, right? To Him who's able to do exceedingly. That is already one adjective, right? But then He adds and multiplies to it, abundantly. And that's still not enough to sufficiently describe what He's able to do in prayer. Above all, and it's still not enough. What? Exceedingly, abundantly, and above all is not enough. Above even what you're able to ask or even think of asking. That's beautiful. He's able to do more than we even think to ask. You know, I always need a reminder of this, even to this present day. We can't imagine how God can do so much for us. We really, really can't. And that's why He says, even more than you can think of. And I want to say this, He doesn't need a miracle to do it. His providence is more than sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Just read the book of Esther. This is one of the ways that these lessons still apply to us today as we study John and we see these things. He knows what all of your needs are. He knows all things. And He can provide. Not just barely. Not just barely surviving, right? He can make you more than thrive. But Jesus wants us to turn to Him for the spiritual answers. Most of all. And really, that's what He wanted them to gain out of this as well. Right? Because a meal only lasts for a few hours. Or a day. But the spiritual answers could last forever. And really, that's how we'll transition to Him next, in the next time we go to John 6 further, about Him being the bread of life. Right? In fact, the next day He'll say that over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That was part of the lesson of the loaves and fishes. Right? I can meet your spiritual need abundantly. I came so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. It's the spiritual life, the life that He gives us, this inward peace of being right with God and the truths that come in Jesus Christ. The truth that there is a great place that waits us. The truth that He wants us to be there if we'll but follow His will. Now, back to John 6 and verse 12, because I don't want to leave without going over that detail I mentioned. Where He says, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. I think it's important He said, grab the leftovers. Jesus, you know, you think about it, Jesus could just create anew every day. He had the power, He could just keep doing it every day. But it was still not an excuse to Him to waste. You see that? I tell the kids a lot of times, right? Hey, when it comes to dinner time, whatever, take little, take much, just don't waste. The lesson is clear here. Don't waste God's blessings. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Do you remember what the word prodigal means? Wasteful. He had to repent of his wasteful spending, which led him to a wasting his life. Ephesians 5:16 says to redeem the time. In essence, don't waste it. Matthew 25, there he talks about the parable of talents. To use your talents, to grow your talents. In other words, don't waste them. So from these verses, God doesn't want us to waste our time, talent, money, or even food. Now listen, I'm not saying become a glutton then and gorge every last calorie, right? I am saying, though, don't be wasteful. I may be old school, but I'm still one of those that still picks up the penny if I see it on the ground. And I think you should too. Hey, you increase your net worth by a penny when you do. No, the idea is just don't be wasteful. Well, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." What do you mean, the prophet? Well, they're familiar with Deuteronomy 18. There, Moses, if you want to hold your place in John 6, Deuteronomy 18, Moses had foretold of this day. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord said through Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." Isn't that something? God, you're too terrifying when you speak to us from the mountain. But God could see that through Moses that there could be this advocate that he might be able to give his words to and thus speak to his people. Well, he said, "I'm going to raise up one like Moses." It'd be Jesus. Jesus would actually be God in the flesh. And so God would be among the people and speak to them his very words that he wanted to speak to them. Well, they were looking for that day. Could this be the prophet who has come into the world? In fact, some truly this is him. This is him. It's the Messiah. I think it is. But what we read next in verse 15 is that their understanding of the Messiah was way off. They see him to be a political Messiah, an earthly king. So verse 15 in John chapter 6 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, well, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." See, there began to be a shift in their thinking from what he was saying and teaching to what he can do for them. And that's really brought out in the next lesson when they keep asking for Jesus to keep feeding them. But they begin to think he can heal our sick, he can feed the hungry, he can defeat our enemies. Make him king. Why? So he can carry out their own purposes. They didn't have to make him king, friends, because he was born a king. The King of Kings. But what they didn't realize is that he was born to die for us too. That wasn't the king they were coming to look for. You know, this scripture I've shared with premillennialists before that believe that Jesus wasn't accepted by his own to become king, and so that's why he was crucified. So he's got to come back again and set up a throne again, a physical throne in physical Jerusalem, and rule as a king on physical earth. That's the doctrine of premillennialism. It's not the doctrine of truth. It's not from the Word of God. And I share this verse. Look, if that's why Jesus came, then here was the opportunity to seize it. They would have made him king. They wanted him to be king. But that's not why he came. Oh, indeed, he was king. But he says, "My kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom." And Jesus would be raised to sit on the throne in heaven and rule over his spiritual kingdom the church. And so those prophecies were fulfilled. He did not fail. He succeeded. He did exactly what he desired to do. So premillennialism is wrong. Jesus' kingdom he would set up and sit in the throne in heaven and rule over is the church. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And his people in that church will love him and serve him there as he'll rule and reign in the throne of their hearts. Well, there in John 6, Jesus now will walk on water. I mean, just one gigantic miracle after the other. Verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Verse 18 says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. A great wind. Megas is the Greek word here to describe the wind. It's like a hurricane, a massive wind, and they're tossed all over the place. And we've had many studies and talks about how this can take place in the Sea of Galilee very, very quickly, on a moment's notice. It's just like a bowl of water in the basin, and the hot and the cold mix, and it can just stir it up just like that. And all of a sudden, one can be in a very dangerous situation. Remember now, these are experienced fishermen, and they cannot manage this wind and the waves. Hold your place here. Turn over to Mark chapter 6, because John did not give us many details about it. Perhaps knowing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had covered it sufficiently before. But in Mark chapter 6, there verse 45, Mark 6, 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when, verse 46 says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Notice verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing. Can you imagine that? Here they are. They're straining, they're rowing. The wind's blowing against them. It's late at night. The Bible says the fourth watch of the night. You would be exhausted, especially what you've just gone through the day before, feeding 5,000 men, maybe 15,000 people in total. And now you're here straining, fighting for your life. I'm thinking about the disciples for a second. To go from that high of feeding thousands and thousands to now being tossed all over the place, thinking this could be it. We're goners. Jesus is not with us. It's game over. And I thought, how often this is the human experience, right? The highs and the lows that we can go through. Great news, and then comes bad news. Exciting news, and then challenging news. And our hearts swing from such a big spectrum of emotions. And in either one, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. That really is, I think, the lesson to be learned here. Keep your focus on him. My eyes are on you. I love that passage there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You remember the time when Jehoshaphat, he was surrounded by neighboring nations, and they had such a great massive number. It was his winds and his waves, and he was swimming against the stream. What shall we do? Jehoshaphat wonders. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 12, he says, 2 Chronicles 20, 12, O our God, will not you judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That was his prayer. Now you see verse 13, all Judah with all their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. All those little precious ones that couldn't defend themselves. I don't know what we're going to do. The massive armies are out there. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, and a Levite, the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. What did he say? Verse 15, and he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Sometimes that's just the best thing you can do, is just acknowledge, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And that's exactly what God was looking for Jehoshaphat. It's what God is looking for us, and it's what God was looking for here, even with his disciples. Now, did you notice that when we read that in Mark's account, that Jesus saw them, right? He saw them. He saw them rowing. So he's there in the mountain, and he sees them, and they're kind of being tossed in the winds. So while our eyes are on him, it's helpful to know that his eyes are on you too. And notice, it says it in verse 17, it was already dark. He had the night vision goggles on. I don't know. He was able to see. He knew, you knew that what they were going through. Jesus saw them straining. I want to tell you, friend, he sees you in the dark of night, in the waves of life, in the tossing and turning in the bed, in the tears and pain, just as plain as he saw these men in the boat strain. His eyes are on you. Now think about it. Where had Jesus been? Well, he had been praying for his own. Would he not do the same right now at the right hand of God? As our advocate, help them, Father. You see them? Help them. They are mine. My eyes are on them. I see them. Now, one thing the disciples didn't do was stop rowing. Right? And that's a lesson to us too. Don't stop rowing. Don't give up. Don't quit. Now there in John 6, verses 19 and 20. John 6, 19 and 20. We're almost done, but not yet. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And I love this part. Here it is. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Sometimes when I'm reading this, I say, oh, here comes the good part. "It is I. Do not be afraid." No need to be afraid, friends, when Jesus is nearby. Now, remember the story? Remember how it goes? John doesn't record the detail, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 14, I'll just turn over there. Matthew 14. There, verse 28. What does Peter say? What does Peter say? Peter answered him and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter, the only other human besides Jesus to walk on water. But what happens? Verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous. What did he see? There's the word there. He saw. Boy, your eyes are supposed to be on him. My eyes are on you. But he saw something else. He put his eyes on something else, on the wind. And he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." He takes his eyes off Jesus for just a little bit. And everything else looks scary. And he begins to sink. And I'll tell you the truth, every time we take our eyes off him and we put it on the winds, we sink too. And it's like a deep, deep sea where you can just keep sinking down, down, down. But the love of Christ extends a hand. And he'll catch us too if we let him. If we, like Peter, cry out as well, "Lord, save us. He is near to a heart like that. And notice verse 31. What does it say? And what? Slowly. After enough torturous time. No. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Immediately. And he says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Friends, don't forget to cry out to him when the storm scares you too. Don't forget to grow your faith for when the storms come as well. Don't forget that he loves you in spite of all of your weaknesses too, like he did Peter. Don't forget that he is your bread of life too. And then one last miracle. In John chapter 6, did you notice this? I wonder if people pick up on this miracle. In John chapter 6, verse 30 to verse 21, it says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately. So the winds and the waves cease, and then all of a sudden they teleport from the middle of the sea to the land. That's amazing. You know, I used to watch Star Trek as a kid. Beam Me Up, Scotty. You know, remember that? That's what took place there. Literally went from one place to the next instantly. Friends, he is the all-powerful God in the flesh. Nothing is too hard for him. John said, these things are written so that you may believe. Do you believe? Jesus has given sign after sign to prove his deity. Amazing signs. These are not made up. They happened and they're recorded for you and for me so that it might produce faith in our hearts. And the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And he wants us to come in trusting obedience and obey his plan of salvation. To repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 says, to confess our faith before men and women. Matthew 10:32 and 33. And to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That we might be clothed with Christ in baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe? He is our Savior that will take away our sins. Will you come to him on his terms? Maybe you also have done so, but you've fallen away. You've turned away from him. And you find yourself sinking, sinking, sinking. He extends the hand. Will you extend yours? Will you reach out for him? Will you come to him? Repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing? The gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry and love and pity falleth.